If you have a Bible tonight, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. And if you're here for the first time on a Sunday night for a while, this is the 43rd message in the series of traveling verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And we've come to chapter 10 of Luke, verses 38 through 42. I invite you to take a Bible out of the pew rack there in front of you. If you don't have one, it'll be the same translation I'm using, or whatever translation you have, you'll be able to follow along. We're going to read Luke 10:38 through verse 42 as we look at how to have a Mary, M-A-R-Y, a Mary heart in a Martha world. And if that makes absolutely no sense to you, hang on, because it will. Let's stand together as we read the Word of God. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he, Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him to her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Father, this incident that happened 2,000 years ago is just as relevant today as it was then. Father, we are a group of people who tend to be Marthas. And I pray that we will see how to have a heart like Mary had in the midst of a culture that is pressing on us constantly to be doing. Would you speak through a very weak messenger your very powerful word? I pray in Jesus' name, and amen. And you may be seated. Years ago, those of you who would go to the circus, I don't know if they still do it or not, don't really have a clue. But one of the acts you could pretty well depend on in a circus is when they would get all the lions and tigers and all that stuff out of the way, is you would have a guy who would come to a table about 3 feet high, and on that was a bunch of sticks about so big around and about three feet up off the table, anchored into the table, and the guy had a big bunch of plates. Remember those? And he would get one of those plates, and he would set it up on the stick, and he would spin it. And when you would kind of wiggle the stick, it would make it spin faster. And then he would get that one going, and he took the second one, and he'd get it going, and he'd take the third one. And the time he would get to about number five, number one was wobbling. And the crowd would all yell and say, "It's going to fall, it's going to fall." So he goes running back over, and he gets that one spinning. Then he runs, number two's about to go, number three. Then he adds some more. And then he keeps running back. They had different endings, but most of them, every one of the plates fell into a million pieces, it seemed like, all over the place. He couldn't keep them all spinning. The crowds would laugh, but what's not so funny is when that's a picture of most of our lives. We live in a stress-filled, plate-spinning culture. We live in what is likely the busiest culture in the history of the world. That's not just because we're in it. That would be what some of the experts would say. And even with all of our, quote, helpful inventions and tools, and isn't it amazing we call them time-saving devices? And yet they control our lives. Gadgets. And so even with all of the technology, we're a people who are all stressed up and nowhere to go. And lives are falling apart. We're constantly surrounded and bombarded with busyness. The plate spinning gets old very quickly. But unlike at the circus, when it comes to real life, no one's laughing, even though lives are falling apart. Stress-related diseases are growing at an alarming rate. Our constant busyness keeps us tired, and the things that go first out of our life when we get tired are usually the things that are most important of all. Things like time with the Lord, discipling others. Do you know that we have people in our church with all we've talked about discipling who are asking for people to disciple them? Could somebody disciple me? Where are the people who will say, send me, send me? But we say, well, I'd like to do that, but I'm just kind of busy right now. And we give that old answer that has been answered that comes straight, I believe, from the devil's invention. I just don't have the time. We actually all have the same amount of time. Now, this message isn't really about Mary and her sister Martha. This message is about you, and it's about me. Jesus isn't being snarky to Martha when he says to her, one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You see, Jesus is concerned about Martha's distorted priorities, and he's disturbed with my distorted priorities. Now, tonight I'm talking to some of you who tend to be, I just call them doers. You're a doer. You're not much of a prayer. You have struggling with studying and reading the Word of God. You do it some, but you're a doer. Give you a job to do, and you are happy as Martha in the kitchen. You need to pay attention and learn from this incident, not what I'm going to say about it, but what Jesus says about Mary and Martha. Now, let me give you a caution. We're not talking about becoming lazy. The Lord never honors laziness. I don't think that there is any evidence that while Martha was a hard worker, that Mary was lazy. There's no evidence for that. You see, it really comes down to a matter of balance. Hard work's not bad for us. It is the stress of misplaced priorities that Jesus was rebuking. Mary had learned that success in life is not measured by how many plates you keep spinning. It seems that Mary had focused on the one thing that matters, loving and worshiping Jesus. She'd learned to say no to all the shoulds and the oughts and the musts. She also seems to have learned the value of serving the Lord using that enabling grace that he supplies. Listen, you can be a Mary and be a hard worker, and you do it in God's grace. It's not in your own strength. I think that's quickly becoming one of my top three favorite verses that apply to my life, which I want to be reminded of this constantly. It's 1 Corinthians 15:10, and it says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see, we are to work, but it's in God's enabling grace, putting priorities where they belong, and stop letting others and gadgets and time-saving devices and the expectations of others control our life. When we labor for the Lord, it is accomplished by enabling grace from the Lord that results, well, not in stress and burnout or bitterness, but seeing God supernaturally work through us. And I would just put the result would be these two words, joyful fruitfulness. Joyful fruitfulness. The Marthas don't ever seem to have much joy. Here's how we know. Here's what we know about Mary, who was this woman that Jesus commends. She was the sister of Lazarus, sister of Mary. The three of them seem to have had a very special relationship with Jesus. And Mary loves Jesus deeply, and she longed to please him. It's interesting. In the Gospels, Mary is mentioned, this Mary, this is not, of course, the mother of Jesus, but Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This Mary is mentioned three times in the New Testament. And I want you to listen. I'm going to just read you a verse out of each of the places where she's mentioned. And I want you to listen for a common practice, something common in her life every time we see her. So just listen. In the verse we read, Luke 10:39, the last part of it says, Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. Then in John chapter 11, verse 32, after her brother Lazarus had died. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet. In John chapter 12, verse 3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Every time you find Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. Now, in that culture, sitting at another's feet was a sign of humility and adoration. When we talk about a Mary, M-A-R-Y, a Mary heart, it's the heart that adores the Lord Jesus, surrenders totally to him, gives him the worship that he is due, and thirsts, longs to know him in an ever-deepening way. I think if you had to pick one verse to describe Mary, and a verse, I would love that would describe me, would be the Amplified translation. I don't really like that translation much, except when I agree with it. And Philippians 3:10 is a good one. Listen to this expanded meaning here, the Amplified translation of Philippians 3:10. This has got Martha's name all over it, and may it have our name all over it. It says, this was the Apostle Paul actually speaking, for my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. Wow. That's what it means to sit at Jesus' feet. And that's where you find Mary every time you see her in the New Testament. So let's examine how to develop a Mary heart in a Martha-filled world. And first thing I want you to see is that a Mary heart is established at Jesus' feet. We've just really looked at that. As we saw, every time we see Mary after Lazarus died, she's sitting at Jesus' feet worshiping him. Then just before Jesus' crucifixion, she's sitting at his feet anointing him with an expensive oil that we'll look a little more at in a moment. And learn this, you determine the level of your relationship and you walk with the Lord. You say, well, I'd like to do that, but what you consider to be important, you will do. What you consider is of vital importance, you will be sure to do. You see, it depends really on how much time you spend at Jesus' feet learning from him, worshiping him. But we tend to be distracted with all our preparations, as it says about Martha. So many believers, for so many of us, that relationship with Christ that we have, and we wouldn't want people to know it, but he knows already, it's only about an inch deep. And in the end, the most important thing in our time here on earth is in our relationships generally, but primarily our relationship with the one who really matters. The one who, I love what Ephesians 5:2 says, who loved us and gave himself for us. The Apostle Paul provides another example of what happens when someone comes to know Christ in salvation and everything changes. Saul of Tarsus, whose name was changed to Paul after he came to Christ there on the Damascus Road, Paul was a high-energy guy, type A personality. He was, I would call him an energized fireball before he came to Christ. And somewhat afterward, but now a different motive in it. He came, he was, listen, Saul, who he was before his name was changed, Saul of Tarsus, let me tell you, he was the equivalent. He was trained. In those days, the lawyers, as we would call them, were trained under great teachers, and they were known rather than having gone to Princeton or University of Tennessee or wherever. It was whoever the person was who trained them. And Paul was trained by Gamaliel, who was the most respected of all the lawyers, all of the law teachers, all of the rabbis. In other words, Paul was the equivalent of a young man who had a Harvard law degree. And he was only interested in climbing the ladder of success. He was zealous concerning the Pharisees' legalism, and he sought to keep the Jewish law. Listen to how he described himself in Philippians 3, 4 through 9. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, this is after he's come to Christ. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord. Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul must have been the most aggressive man on the planet. This guy was like Captain Israel. And he did more than any other. And yet he says, it was all rubbish, and I put it aside to know Christ. Something happened to Saul of Tarsus. He met Jesus. His eyes were opened, and opened to the fact that salvation is not a prize to be won. It's a gift to be received. This arrogant, ambitious, egotistical man was now driven to get the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, to those who were stumbling under the weight of sin. And I want you to see the difference that the gospel made in Paul. This is an example. We're going to get back to Mary and Martha in a minute. But I want you to see how it changed and everything became about his relationships. First of all, his relationship with the God who formed him, his relationship as he came to God through Christ the Son. But listen to how it changed the way he viewed everything. Romans 9, 1 through 3. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsman according to the flesh. He's using here the most extreme thing you can use. This, of course, isn't possible, but that's not his point. His point is, what would be the greatest sacrifice I could make? And it would be to give up what I have in Christ. And I know that can't be done, but if it could, I would be willing to do it to reach others, my brother and my kinsmen who are so blinded, the Jews who are so blind. And when did all that happen? It was after he met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. Now, what did he do shortly after coming to Christ? I'm giving you a point. We've looked at Mary. Mary came to Christ. She trusted in him. That is obvious. It's not stated, but it's seen. And then she wanted to be with him. She wanted to know him. What happened to Paul just after he was saved on the road to Damascus? We can't get the exact timing, but let me tell you what happened to him. Galatians 1, 11 through 18. He said, for I would have you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism and how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous. That's what I was talking about a while ago. Zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, a place of the desert, and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. When we put scripture together, the Apostle Paul, once he came to Christ, went to a 3-year desert seminary and learned about Christ and spent 3 years basically sitting at the feet of Jesus, not the literal bodily Christ, but sitting under him as he listened to the Spirit of Christ, showed him the Old Testament, how it pointed, how everything was, everything Paul had believed was changed, it was transformed. And now, after coming to know Jesus and sitting at his feet, there's a deep love for others and a desire to know Jesus in an ever-deepening way. Listen, that ought to be the norm. What happened to Mary is what happens to every person who comes to Christ. What happened to Paul? He's going to call you maybe to do different things, but there's that passion to know him, to know him, to really know him. Paul is all about getting the gospel to the lost, to the unreached. That's what matters, not the Harvard law stuff that we talked about. Now he goes into a town and immediately he goes to the synagogue and preaches Christ. Then his disciples, he disciples them who came to Christ. And not only that, he planted a church, and then he'd go into another place, and then he'd go back and check on them again. He cared about people. There was this longing to sit at Jesus' feet, and his life was all about others. Where did that passion come from? From sitting at Jesus' feet, just like Mary did. Listen, if your spiritual life is cold, and you say, I know I'm a Christian, and I can remember days when the zeal was there, and I can remember those days when I prayed for people to come to Christ, and I wanted to disciple people, and I can remember being passionately caring and praying, and somehow it's just gotten cold now. If that's where you are, I have good news for you. A Mary life is waiting for you. A Mary heart is waiting for you. Once we come to Christ, I want you to know this. Once you come to Christ, you determine the level of your love and passion for him. And you say, well, my circumstances and my schedule, baloney. I could think of a whole lot of other words, but I'll just stick with baloney. That's as good as any. Baloney. You know him as deeply as you want to know him. You say, no. I want to know him more. Well, if you really did, whatever it took to get there, you would do it. Say, well, my job, you'd quit your job. Well, I can't do that. Well, sure, you could. Whatever is keeping you from that. You see, once we come to Christ, we determine the level of our love and passion for him. It's all about how serious we are about sitting at his feet, learning from him, having our capacity for loving him and then others expanded. And I'm going to tell you something, that doesn't happen except sitting at Jesus' feet. And we'll talk more about exactly what that means as we go along. For most professing followers of Christ, I grieve. I'm not fussing at you. I grieve over how shallow we are so often. Notice I said we are so often, and we allow all these things that scream at us to rob us of that which really matters, which is what he said about what Mary did. So what keeps us from this deep love, this walk with, this being seated at Jesus' feet? What keeps us from it? Well, there's several things, and he mentions them here in Luke. First of all, there are competing distractions. Look in verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, competing distractions. Martha was not an evil woman, not at all. She had a deep affection for Jesus, and the work she was doing, she saw it as being for Jesus. This was the Lord. He's got his disciples with him. They're hungry. Somebody has to feed these gentlemen. You know, men have to eat. I mean, women do too, but we make a bigger deal out of it. This was the Lord. She wanted a good meal for him. No peanut butter sandwiches for Jesus. And so she wanted a good meal. That word distracted in verse 40 literally means to be pulled away. The implication is that Martha also wanted to sit at Jesus' feet, But she was pulled away. She was distracted. Does that sound familiar? I believe that if you know Jesus, you long to sit at his feet. You long to deepen in your relationship. I can't lay guilt on you for that. I can't make you want that. You already want it. And you say, I could care less. Then you need to come to know Jesus. You need to be born again. Trust in him. Receive him. He changes your desires way down deep. That love for Jesus, that desire to be more deeply known, to deeply know this one we love. When you hear about the importance of a daily quiet time, I'm not talking about just a little ritual, but spending time with him every day in prayer. When you talk about, hear somebody talk about, I was just reading the word and God just spoke through that to me. If you're a Christian, if you're really saved, you don't hear somebody give a testimony like that and say, yuck, how boring. You have a heart. You say, oh, I need that. I need that. You hear about someone who's discipling others and bringing others to Christ and into maturity. And the longing of your heart is, that's something I would love to do. I don't feel qualified. I don't feel capable, but I long for that. I would love to do that. And again, if you have no desire for that, you have cause to really examine yourself, as it says in 2 Corinthians, to make sure you're in the faith. So why don't more people do it? Why does every Christian, why are we not sitting at his feet, spending time with him daily, getting the word open? Why are we not coming and getting all about these relationships and encouraging one another and strengthening one another? And my weakness, you have a strength and you can help me, and you've got a weakness here and I've got a strength in that. And we come together and we disciple one another and we have this, and then we're spending time in our daily. Listen, it's because we have so many distractions. There's not a person in here who is truly saved that would say, I don't want any of that. I just want to be left alone and live my own life, and I don't really care about anybody else. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. Because of the many distractions. And sometimes, as with Martha, it's not doing bad stuff. It's doing good stuff. Now, what I'm going to say next is hard, and it sounds a little uncompassionate, if that's a word. If not, I just made it up. I'm convinced that what I'm about to say is true. So listen carefully. I've chosen my words carefully. You have to fight, to continually fight for time at Jesus' feet. It's never going to come easy. As long as you keep giving the same excuses, you're just putting it off. You have to be willing to fight for the time, to fight for the concentration and the focus to set aside time to be with him. Now, it's not easy. And there are certain seasons of life where it's easier than other seasons. But wherever you are in life, it's difficult. There's all these things screaming out for your attention. But I'm telling you, it's worth fighting for. Let me tell you one of my heroes that I've never read a book about her. I've just read articles. One of my heroes is Susanna Wesley. She lived from 1669, and then she died in 1742. She was the mother of John Wesley and Charles Wesley, as well as 17 other children. John Wesley is thought of as the founder of Methodism, the Methodist, and the methods of discipling. That's where that word came from. Charles wrote so many of the songs, Charles Wesley, that we love to sing. And Can It Be? Songs like that. There's a bunch of them. Well, let me tell you a little about Susanna Wesley. She had 19 children, 9 of them died in infancy, which was not that unusual during those days. So she was a woman who understood what it meant to have a broken heart, having lost 9 children. And yet still with 10 children, wow, she was a busy woman. And yet each day, and John Wesley wrote a lot about his mother, She had a deep, way bigger impact on his life than his father, who was a pastor, than his father had. Each day, she set aside a time to be alone with God in his word. She was a strict disciplinarian, and she trained her children. And they didn't bother her unless it was an emergency during her time that she was sitting at Jesus' feet when she was in the word and speaking to the Lord and praying. And you say, my kids never let me do it. Well, you need to learn how to discipline your children. And I know that's mean, and I know it's never perfect, and I know when they're little you have to schedule it around naps or whenever after they go to bed. I understand all that, but that's what I'm talking about. You have to be willing to fight for this time, to whatever it takes. You can't treat this nonchalantly, whatever it takes. When it came time to talk to the Lord in prayer, she had read the word. She would sit at the kitchen table, and she would take those long, they had aprons over their dresses. She would take the long apron, and she would pull it up over her head, and woe be to the one who interrupted her when the apron was over her head as she prayed to the Lord. When she was praying, the children knew that unless it was something really important, you don't disturb her. Listen, for you young mothers especially, and even fathers that have so much with children and all that, the last thing I want to do is to lay guilt on you. That's not what I'm trying to do. You know what? That doesn't help anything. In fact, after a while, if all you do is just be made to feel guilty, you develop a hardness to it, and it just bounces off like bullets off Superman. It doesn't even make you feel guilty anymore. I share these because I want to motivate you to say, Lord, whatever it takes, I'm willing to fight for time to sit at your feet and to draw near to you. But men, you have to fight for the time to sit at Jesus' feet as well. When you get home from work, you're tired, you want to spend time with your family, you work hard, your schedule's full. I know that. Been there, done that. I have a vocation where I'm never through. You know, we talked about that on the staff. If you're a pastor, you're never through. People think I'm weird because, remember, I was one day mowing my yard, and a lady walked by, and she stopped and motioned me over to the car, and she said, you mow your own yard? Why do you do that? I said, it tends to get real long, and the neighbors don't like me if I don't. And I'm thankful for my son mows it a lot of times when I'm just so burdened down. But you know why I love to mow the yard? It's the only thing I do that I can finish. I finished. Those little weed eater things, got the little thing down the side. Well, I'm finished. I'm never finished. It's hard. You say, it seems like I've always got more to do. Sure you do. So are you willing to fight for time at Jesus' feet? That's what it means to have a Mary heart in a Martha world. There was a lot of things Mary had tugging at her, including literally her sister tugging at her. But she says, sitting at his feet is the most important thing. Well, another thing that holds us back from that loving him and spending time at his feet is the criticism we receive. Look what she got in the last part of verse 40. And so she came to Jesus, this is Martha, and she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. You know, if you develop a Mary heart, there's going to be a lot of people who don't want to understand. They'll say, you need to take your kids here, you need to do that, you need to spend more time on this. Criticism is, the world doesn't understand just spending time at Jesus' feet and just deepening in your walk with him. And you'll be criticized. You can count on it. It's certain. It'll come. The Greek word in verse 40 literally says that Martha exploded out of the kitchen. That's a good translation. She exploded out of the kitchen. She was hot. Now, there's some of you wouldn't dare say this or come up to me after the service, but you're saying, I don't understand why Jesus was rebuking Martha. After all, she was preparing a meal for Jesus. We all have to eat. Most people would say that when Martha rebuked Mary, Martha was right in doing that. Mary should have done her part. And yet Jesus rebuked Martha for rebuking Mary. You say, well, I'm sure the Lord didn't take sides. He sure did. He took Mary's side. He said, she's understood what the most important thing is. You see, it wasn't that Martha was doing a bad thing. She was substituting. Now listen, because this is where so many of us struggle. She was substituting a good thing for the best thing. The worst enemy of the best is the good. But from Mary's perspective, the criticism must have stung. Learn this. The doers, the Marthas, will criticize those who put the priority on sitting at Jesus' feet. And I know there's a time to work. And don't come up saying, yeah, if it wasn't for the Marthas, we would live in filth and dirt and all. And that's not what I'm talking about. Jesus was there. And Mary realized that that was the most important thing. And then look at the chosen priority in verses 41 and 42. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. Can't you hear the Lord? Martha, Martha. You're worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now let me emphasize again that Martha was a woman who cared deeply about Jesus. Mary, however, had chosen to put a priority on that relationship with the incarnate Son of God. She chose time with Him over the good thing of working for Him. Did you catch that? You say, well, I'm too busy with the work of the Lord. He wants you. He wants that deepening love, relationship, fellowship with you. A Mary heart, M-A-R-Y, Mary, elevates closeness with Jesus over every other option. In verse 41, Jesus is saying, Martha, Martha, you're being literally ripped apart by all this stress you've put on yourself. You're agitated and joyless in your labor for me. When you labor for the Lord out of a sense of just duty alone and there's no joy, it is not pleasing to the Lord. Now Jesus commends Mary. What was that one thing necessary that Mary chose? It was fellowship with Jesus. You got that. We've said it 87 times already in the message. And Jesus is saying to Martha, the most important thing in this world is fellowship with me. That's what he's saying. The soul's communion with Christ is the one necessary thing. Everything else passes away, but your relationship with Christ is for eternity. It's for eternity. The sad thing about the Marthas is that they seldom experience the joy of the Lord. Mary knew the joy. She fought to have the relationship, to sit at His feet. The examples in this passage are women, and sometimes the men have a hard time relating, but here's an application for men as well as women. It is no small commitment that you have to care for your family. It's a heavy responsibility. Work is hard. Sometimes it's demanding and the work begins to consume you. But caring for your family involves long hours at times and periods, but you've got to fight for time with Jesus. You're going to be a better husband, a better father, if you're spending time with Him. I'm not trying to be mean or hateful or lay guilt trips on you, but you've got to fight for an intimate walk with God. And that requires, an intimate walk with Him requires time with God. This message, again, it's more than just about a daily quiet time, but it does include that. And out of that flows much, much more. Fight for your personal time with God. Fight for time to fathers to lead your family, to spend time praying with your family. If you have children still at home, you know, I think one of the things dads get so intimidated about taking leadership spiritually in the home is that, well, some mornings I can't be there when the kids are there. Well, do it when you are there, when the kids are there. And you say, well, I probably wouldn't get more than 1 or 2 days a week. That's 1 or 2 days a week more than you're doing now. You take what you can. And listen, one of the biggest mistakes I made, I used to go to a seminar and my family would all groan when I'd come back from a seminar. I'd say we're going to do all this stuff, and then it didn't last very long because it wasn't realistic. You know what? Dads, listen to me. And I know sometimes moms say, there's nothing wrong with mom doing this, but dad, it's your responsibility that it's done. If you've got children still in the home, it can be as simple as simply just getting everybody together and reading a little short passage of scripture, maybe taking time to read a proverb. That takes really just about 7 or 8 minutes to read the proverb, that whatever the day of the week that is, a day of the month that is. You'd read, you know, what tomorrow morning you could read Proverbs 16. And then just ask if anybody's got some things coming up. And then, dad, you pray for your children. You say, well, I'm not comfortable doing that. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Most everything we're supposed to be doing, we're not comfortable with. That's irrelevant. Do it. You say, well, my wife's a much better prayer than I am. They need to hear their daddy pray. They get to hear mom pray, and they should. But they need to have time hearing you pray, dad. And you say, well, I don't know how to pray. Well, guess what? You just talk to God. And you tell him what your heart is and what your burden is. And you don't have to be eloquent. You don't even have to use thust and thouest and themest and useth and all of those Elizabethan words. Just pray. You just pray. What's on your heart? Well, I want to skip over a lot of the rest of it because I took too much time on the first part. But let me just see, not only do you see that a merry heart is established at Jesus' feet, that's the message from Luke, but I couldn't leave without taking those other two passages from John and at least just mentioning them. Well, we're going through the book of Luke, but I think it's all right if we bleed over a little bit to the Gospel of John. And I want to just mention those other two times we see Mary at Jesus' feet. There's much more to learn. You see in Matthew, in John chapter 11, verse 32, therefore when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. This is Mary, and don't hear anger in her voice. It's confusion. She's saying, Lord, my brother was your friend, and 4 days have passed, and now you've come after he's died 4 days ago. And what I don't understand, Jesus had healed so many others. Why didn't he heal Lazarus, her brother? But here's what I want you to see from this passage. Her disappointment and confusion didn't drive Mary away from Jesus. It drew her closer to him. At his feet, she's weeping, saying, Lord, my heart is aching. I don't understand. In her confusion and disappointment, she came to the place of worship and trust. We often don't understand God's causings. And yet, when we have this deep walk with the Lord, it doesn't mean we understand everything, but it means we come to Him with it. A person who pulls away from God in anger toward Him gives evidence of, at best, a shallow walk with God. Those who really have fought for that deep, longing, looking relationship with Him, in times of agony, it draws us to His feet to worship Him, even when we don't understand. And then, finally, a merry heart is expressed in lavish love. In chapter 12, I'm going to read this fast, but I've got to read the whole thing. It's chapter 12 of John, verses 1 through 7. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. This is right before the crucifixion. He came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving. Oh, well, shock, shock. And Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus. And Mary, same Mary, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Then Judas opens his big mouth. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, says, why is this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now he who said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer it, what was put in it. Therefore Jesus said to her, let her alone, for she has kept it for the day of my burial. We don't have time to go in depth in this because it's got a lot of depth you could go to. But I want you to get one point very clearly. This ointment that Mary used was very expensive. It was actually the equivalent of 1 year's wages for a working man. It was a lavish love offering poured out to the one that she loved. Genuine love always involves sacrifice. Mary almost certainly gave the Lord Jesus her most valuable possession, this expensive oil, this anointing. Genuine love, accompanied by worship, is never practical from the perverted view of the world. It is lavish, lavishly poured out on him as an act of love. And because of Mary's love for the Lord and the cultivating of that love, she had insight that most others didn't have. Verse 7 implies that Mary knew of his death was coming. You know, at this point, the rest of, and even the disciples didn't really get it. Several times Jesus told them of his death, but they didn't get it. But Mary knew. Why? She'd been at Jesus' feet. Listen carefully. Our intelligence level, our education level, the amount of work we've accomplished for the Lord is not what enables us to understand the things of God. It is the deep love relationship that comes from spending time with Him. That's where we get the insight and the understanding. And it leads to acts of lavish love for a Savior who has given Himself for us. True intimacy with the Lord comes when we spend much time at Jesus' feet. For us, that time is time delving deep into the Word of God, deepening in a passionate prayer life, and there's no shortcut. May God grant you that you have a Mary heart in a Martha world, and that you fight for time to spend with Him. Quality time sitting at His feet.